Good evening. As of this week, it has been officially 6 months of pandemic, half a year, and we're all tired of it, right? Think of how weary you feel. But now imagine that you have spent those 6 months in a detention cell, separated from your family, or that a loved one has been killed by the state, and 6 months later, the killers still have not been charged with a crime. Or multiply it by over 50 years since the civil rights marches at Selma and Washington, or 100 years since women won the right to vote, but there are still systemic barriers to you voting. Or a century and a half after the Civil War, and slavery still exists through a loophole in the 13th Amendment that permits it for the incarcerated. Is there hope for change? Is there hope for justice? I have friends who are activists, social workers, nonprofit leaders, and so on, and all of them struggle with fatigue and burnout, every single one. Compassion fatigue, justice fatigue, it's real. How do we keep going? How do we not grow weary in doing good? In this series, we've looked at God's heart for justice, the long conversion to justice, how the gospel story embodies justice, how the community comes together for justice. And today we land with hope. How do we hope for justice? Where is our hope? It's hard to have hope when we look at the ups and downs of the news. Some things encourage me and others don't. I celebrate that slavery has been abolished, but I despair that people are still bound by other forms of slavery. There are fewer abortions now than 40 years ago. But I lament the economic and social conditions that still lead to abortion. I'm grateful for efforts to protect Black and brown lives, but I'm frustrated that kids are still separated from parents and that violence is still prevalent. And then wildfires and hurricanes and everything else just makes me want to give up. The world seems like it's falling apart. Where is the hope? Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But hope, true hope, heals the sick heart. Our own hearts and others. Hope animates us. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's what we need. And here's the good news. We aren't just hoping. We have hope. Because hope is a noun, not just a verb. A lot of times we use hope as a verb. We hope it won't rain today. We hope things will get better. And when we hope like this, the hoping is coming out of us, whatever hopeful sentiments we can crank up. It's hoping and it's real, but it's located in us and it's limited. It might just be wishful thinking. In Luke 24, two disciples are walking home on the road to Emmaus, mourning the death of Jesus, and they told the stranger walking alongside them, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped, and things hadn't turned out the way they had hoped, because their hoping was limited." But for the most part, Scripture doesn't use hope as a verb. In the biblical tradition, hope is a noun. Hebrews 6, we take hold of the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Hope is a noun, a concrete thing. It's not wishful thinking. It's a reality, firm and secure, that anchors us. Like a cast iron anchor anchors a boat on the water. When we hope as a verb, the hope arises out of us and our ability to hope. But when biblical writers write about hope, hope is located beyond ourselves. In Scripture, hope is anchored in God. 1 Timothy 4, we have put our hope in the living God. 1 Corinthians 15, we have hope in Christ, in the resurrection. Our hope is anchored in something external, beyond us, in the eternal reality of the triune God. Hope points us forward to the future. And this can be hard because different personalities have different postures toward time. Some of us tend to focus on the past. Some love history and reflecting on past events. Sometimes our past has been traumatic and continues to shape us. And there's actually an Enneagram way of looking at this. Enneagram 4s, 5s, and 9s tend to have a past orientation. 4s romanticize or regret the past, 5s analyze and study the past, and 9s ruminate on the past, and others have more of a present orientation. Ones, twos, and sixes tend to focus on the needs of the present, how to care for people immediately, now, take care of issues right now. They don't have time to reflect on the past or to look to the future because there's so much in front of them right now. And the other types have a future orientation. Threes, sevens, and eights live into the future with plans and things to do and accomplish. And I'm a seven, and sevens are always looking forward to the next fun thing. I'm open-ended and spontaneous, but I can be a great planner when I'm planning for the next thing, the next trip, the next musical, the next fun date night. And I realized a few years ago that I'm not really a planner per se, but I'm an anticipator. Part of my joy and fun of something is the anticipation. I'm living into the future. It's not here yet, but it's already spilling into the present. And here's how they all work together. When we have hope, we're leaning into a future that's anchored in what God has already done in the past. And that gives us energy to act in the present. We remember the faithfulness of God throughout history. Remembrance is foundational to hope. Psalm 71 is a psalm of hope that's rooted in God's actions in the past. Lord God, you are my hope. You have been my help since the day I was born. Israel would remember every year at the Passover how God delivered them from Egypt. Christians anchor our hope in the historical reality of the resurrection. Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave. That's real. That happened. And that past reality is the basis for our future hope. Because God has delivered us from sin and death, we have hope and confidence that he will redeem all creation and make all things new. That's what keeps us going. And that's what allows us to work for justice now. And these three time orientations correlate roughly with faith, hope, and love. Our faith is bolstered by God's actions in the past. That faith gives us confidence that God will fulfill his promises and bring the fullness of his kingdom in the future, giving us hope. And that gives us courage to act now in the present with love. Faith from the past, hope for the future, love others in the present. Different eras have had different postures toward hope. The late 19th century was a time of optimism in human progress. People assumed that things were getting better and better, and that humanity would usher in a new golden age of prosperity and peace. But then came the world wars and devastation of the 20th century, and fundamentalists reacted with pessimism as society was a sinking ship. And these optimistic or pessimistic beliefs still drive things today. If you hear somebody say that they want to be on the right side of history, there's an underlying assumption there about history's progress. And if you hear someone saying that things are just going to get worse, there's no hope, and some people are just beyond hope, that's also a loaded presupposition. We need to avoid both a naive optimism and a cynical fatalism. We need a hope that is rooted in reality that transcends either spirit of the age. Out of the ashes of World War II, German theologian Jürgen Moltmann wrote on a theology of hope. And Moltmann's starting point is the end, what Christians call eschatology, the end things, not just the end times in the apocalyptic sense, but the end of history and God's good ends and purposes for everything. Moltmann says that eschatology, the end, is the beginning of theology. We start at the end and see what God's purposes for the universe will be. And then we work backwards and align our theology and our purposes to that. Imagine God standing at the end of history, at the end of time, pulling the space-time continuum toward him. As he draws human history toward himself, things align more and more with his character, his kingdom, his justice, his love. The knots are untangled. The crooked paths are made straight. This theology of hope makes the hope of the future the hope of today. My version of this is what I preached on last year during our Lord's Prayer series. When we pray on earth as it is in heaven, we look at what God says is the reality of heaven, and we pray for that to be more present on earth. Here's a prayer that I wrote back in May in the early days of the pandemic. This was after the killings of Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor, but before the death of George Floyd. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is no plague or pestilence. So may this virus be eradicated from all the earth. In heaven, there is no racial violence or injustice. So may all peoples live in safety here and now. In heaven, there is no poverty or scarcity. So may economic provision come for the needy. In heaven, there is no falsehood. So may truth prevail over misinformation. In heaven, there is no anxiety or depression. So may the struggling find relief and hope. In heaven, every tear will be wiped away. So may the grieving be comforted now and always. In heaven, all manner of thing shall be well. So too may all be made well on earth. Amen. And that last line is a reference to Julian of Norwich's famous quote, that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And we have that framed and sitting in our living room because that helps us keep an eternal perspective in the midst of daily struggles. Julian and Moltmann remind us that God is making all things new. This is the future reality that God is drawing us toward, and that gives us hope in the present. So we have hope because hope is a noun anchored in who God is and what he has done and will do. But that's not all. Sometimes I lose hope because I see people resisting change, unable or unwilling to change. In our siloed social media universes, confirmation bias often means that we only read things that reinforce what we already think, and we reject things that might challenge that. But the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10 gives me hope in two ways. It shows us that we can change, and it shows us that others can change. We usually think of Peter as this blustery, impulsive, shoot from the hip kind of guy, but think about how deeply rooted he was in his Jewish identity. He grew up Jewish, followed Jewish practices, is embedded in Jewish community. As far as we know, he didn't have Gentile friends. The only Gentiles he was likely to have known would have been Roman soldiers, the enemy occupiers. And think how Peter might have felt, feeling persecuted in his own country, with foreigners disrupting his national and cultural identity. And this was not new. Israel had been conquered and occupied by different nations for centuries, from slavery in Egypt to exile in Babylon. And Israel didn't have much of a golden age anyway. The time of the judges was a mess. They didn't have very many good kings during the monarchy. So when Israel remembered better times, that was an exercise in selective nostalgia. So it's not too hard to imagine Peter lamenting the loss of cultural identity, feeling embattled in a changing, diverse society. And in Acts 10, he's praying on the roof. It's lunchtime, he's hungry, he's cranky, he falls in this trance, has a vision, and sees this sheet let down from heaven containing a menagerie of animals, unclean reptiles, birds, and he hears a voice telling him, "Kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." But God says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happens three times, because, of course, it takes Peter three times to get anything. And listen to the underlying resistance in Peter's purity posture. "Surely not, Lord. I have never gone to a Gentile's house. I've never eaten with them. I have never associated with those people." And we hear this throughout history. "Surely not, Lord. I've never had them in my home. I've never let them drink from these water fountains, ride this bus, eat at this lunch counter, go to our schools. I would never let my daughter marry that person. Surely not, Lord." But God speaks. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And at that very moment, Gentiles show up at the door. And the Holy Spirit speaks clearly to Peter. "Do not hesitate to go with them. I've sent them. This is a God thing." And the men tell Peter, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion, a Gentile, a soldier, a Roman, one of those foreigners who is occupying the country, one of those people. But but he is a righteous and a God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. Okay, I've heard of him. He seems like a good guy. Maybe he's one of the good ones. Maybe he's not as bad as what I think those people are like. And a holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so he could hear what you have to say. So an angel spoke to him at the same time that God's speaking to me. This is not a coincidence. Part of my PhD work was based on educational transformative learning theory. And transformative learning looks at how people change, what makes learning stick. And it usually begins with what theorists call a disorienting dilemma. When people experience disorientation, dislocation, displacement, when something doesn't make sense, when they encounter a life experience that doesn't fit their existing pre-existing categories, that's disorienting, that's dislocating. It tells us that what we previously believed might not account for all of reality. We might be wrong, and that opens us up to learning, to change. Daniel Hill's book, White Awake, says that the white journey into racial justice usually starts with encounter with people of color and communities experiencing injustice. And this is disorienting. It does not match what white people had previously experienced. The book, Being White, by Doug Shelp and Paula Harris, likewise says that encounter leads to displacement. Not just having a friend from a different background, but being in places where you are no longer in the majority, no longer in power. It's displacing yourself from your cultural norms and submitting to another cultural context. And that's why things like overseas travel and short-term mission trips, study abroad, cross-cultural encounters are often opportunities for learning and change. We see something of the world that is different than what we know. We see that people live in different situations, and we see poverty or injustice. What works for us in suburbia does not work elsewhere. What we believe about the world might be incomplete, might be wrong. Disorientation shakes us out of complacency and the status quo. But that's not enough. For learning to stick, there has to be critical self-reflection, recognition that what I believe might be wrong. And there usually needs to be reflective discourse, talking to others in community, processing new ideas and new perspectives. And finally, learning needs to be translated into action, acting on new knowledge in some way, putting something into practice, living differently in light of new perspectives. That makes learning concrete and real. It integrates the change into our lives, and we're different. I grew up in the suburbs of Minneapolis in an affluent community that was something like 94% white at the time. During high school, I went to, the summer after my sophomore year, I went to a Christian leadership program at a camp in the North Woods of Minnesota. And one day, we had a canoe race alongside the lake shore, and they divided us up into different teams. And I was in a canoe with two paddles, but another canoe was given only one paddle, and another didn't get any paddles. They had to use their hands. And another group didn't even have a canoe. They had an old leaky rowboat. And the race started, and my canoe zipped across the lake, racing smoothly. And at some point, I looked back and noticed that the other teams were behind, like far behind. The folks in the rowboat had found a tree branch or something they were trying to use as an oar to pull themselves along. My canoe won the race, and we sat and watched and waited for the rest to come in. And when it was done, there was a group time to discuss and debrief. My team was happy that we had won. And some of the others laughed about the accommodations they had made to try to compete. And some were just downright mad and frustrated at the exercise. And at one point, the counselor asked my winning team, "Why didn't you go back and help the others?" And here's the thing, I didn't get it. I actually said, "I thought we weren't supposed to. We were given two paddles, so we used them. We won the race. That's just the way it is. I figured that there was a reason that the others had disadvantages and that they were just supposed to figure out what to do. Not my problem." I was kind of a privileged suburban snob, and I didn't get it. And I heard later from one of the counselors that they felt like giving up on me. They probably should have put me in the rowboat. It wasn't until a year later, the following summer, when I went on an urban ministry trip to Minneapolis, that I started to get it. We were in an underprivileged community struggling with poverty, drugs, crime. They gave us some background and history, and I didn't understand all the realities of redlining and how structural systems caused injustice, but I realized in a visceral way that this was not right. This was not what God intended for the world. That dislocation, that displacement in an urban community was, that was just 10 miles away from my home. That helped me change. Now, Peter experiences that dislocation as he goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was expecting them, called together his friends and relatives, large gathering of people, and Peter's probably feeling uncomfortable as he puts himself in a place where he's not in the majority. The culture's different, the feel's different. He asks, "Why did you send for me?" Cornelius says, as he was praying, a man in shining clothes appeared and told him, "God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon," who's called Peter. And Peter has his aha moment. He says, "I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. I now realize you and I are on equal ground. We're both human beings before God. I now realize that God hears the prayers of the Gentiles." And this must have been a radical thought to Peter. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, hears the prayers of this Gentile. In other words, this Gentile is not praying to a false God. They're both praying to the same God, the creator of the universe, creator of heaven and earth. And that God speaks to both Peter and Cornelius. God answers the Gentile's prayer by bringing him, Peter, to tell him about Jesus. And while Peter's still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and his whole household, confirming and verifying that they too had received the Holy Spirit, the same Jesus, the same God, and they're baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah. They become full members of the Christian church. These Gentiles, these foreigners, these outsiders, now they're insiders, brothers and sisters in the Lord, because Jesus is Lord of all. And God has drawn them together to this future of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Sociologist Peter Berger talks about plausibility structures. We all believe certain things because we have certain plausibility structures that make those beliefs possible. Communities are plausibility structures. Media are plausibility structures. And when you have different structures, something that's apparent to you may not be apparent to someone else. And we don't change minds by arguing point by point, because the arguments just bounce off of each other and land in different places. But if you change communities, if you change contexts, then you change the plausibility structures and you start to see things differently. So what gives me hope is that we can change. Others can change because God breaks into our silos and gives us new plausibility structures. There was risk for both Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius extended an invitation. Peter accepted the invitation, displaced himself, went to Cornelius' house. But both of them heard from the same God, and both were changed. And if we can change, society can change. Systems can change. The latest issue of Christianity Today talks about how systemic change needs external energy. An unhealthy body needs treatment. Unhealthy families need intervention. But CT says that at its core, Christianity is about systemic change. Outside the system he created, God intervenes with the greatest energy of all to redeem it. So take heart. We can take heart that if God invites us into dislocation, listen to that. If your community is entering discomfort and displacement, pay attention to that. If you hear repeated themes, if something comes up three times, say, God may be saying something to you. You might be answering somebody else's prayers. Peter still had to obey. He stepped out in faith and found God there, drawing all of history to himself. Change happens. Megan Phelps Roper is the granddaughter of Fred Phelps, the founder of Westboro Baptist Church, that church that hates gays and Jews. And Megan was their social media Twitter person. And she started to engage with outsiders that showed her another way. And she said, "I started to feel empathy. And over time, I started to feel like I was becoming part of this community on Twitter. And I started to, that was the first time I felt really ashamed of what I was doing. And Megan eventually left Westboro and married one of those Twitter friends. And she says that that discussion and kindness and empathy helped bring her out. Daryl Davis is a Black musician who befriends Ku Klux Klan members. He builds relationships and helps them see their common ground in humanity and their error of racist ideologies. Over 200 people have left the Klan because of his work. And sometimes Christians despair that many people are unchurched, but the flip side of that is that for those who've grown up without Christianity, the gospel is actually good news. Over the last decade, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has had its highest numbers of students coming to faith, because when unchurched, non-Christian students encounter Christian community, they see a different way. They're dislocated. They change their plausibility structures. They come to faith in new life. A few years ago, there was a racial incident at a university in California, and the InterVarsity chapter there helped mobilize its students to stand for racial justice with Black Lives Matter t-shirts and saying that God cares about justice. Black people are made in the image of God. Injustice is wrong. And non-Christian students joined them and came to faith precisely because they saw here was a community saying that things are not right, that God cares about injustice and is working to bring justice and healing and redemption to the world. One Black student became a Christian when her roommate gave her a Black Lives Matter t-shirt. She said, "I never knew that Christians cared about justice. Now I see that God is a God of justice, and I want to be a part of that." A Christian community pursuing God's heart for justice is a powerful witness to a watching world. And together, they worked for systemic change to make their university a better place for everyone. We have hope because our hope is anchored in the reality of the kingdom coming. That famous quote about the moral arc of the universe, it's from a Unitarian Transcendentalist minister who in 1853 said that he may have been a little too optimistic and humanistic in his approach. He believed in a continual and progressive triumph of the right. But in 1958, Martin Luther King grounded that quote in the person and work of Jesus. He wrote, "Evil may so shape events that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ a cross, but that same Christ arose and split history into AD and BC, so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." So do not despair. We have this hope. We have hope because our good and just God is bringing his good and just kingdom. He's the one changing minds. He's the one drawing history to himself. He is calling together a people of justice, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And he sends us into the world in faith, hope, and love. May it be so. Amen.